if you have your Bibles, if you would please open them to Matthew chapter 5. Today I will be going against my grandfather's dying wish, who told me in the hospital the day before he died, "Dean, don't you preach politics. You preach Jesus." Well, I'm not going to preach politics, but I'm going to talk about government a little bit. And let me introduce government. If you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior by grace through faith, if you have heard and trusted the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, lived, died on the cross to bear your sin and the punishment for that, and rose from the dead, if that is you, you are a citizen of a kingdom over which Christ is king. And his kingdom has no end. Our job here as the church is to take the good news of that king to all the nations and help people trust, love, and follow King Jesus. Our primary citizenship is in heaven, where our king is, and from there, one day he will return, set up the kingdom live and in person, and his glory will fill every corner of the globe. There you have it. That's government. Jesus Christ is king. Now, I don't think my grandfather would be upset with me yet, so that's good. Our dictionaries tell us, if you look up the word govern, to exercise a directing or constraining influence over. So in other words, government exists to direct and discourage certain behaviors and to restrain certain behaviors and to punish behaviors that need to be punished. Governments exist, dictionary definition number two, to control and direct the making and administration of policy. So let's make policy. Let's put that together. Let's administrate this policy. This is basically Schoolhouse Rock. I'm just a bill. If you don't know what I just said, Schoolhouse Rocket, he knows everything. He got as far as Capitol Hill, right? And so you know the song. Glad I could put that in your head for the day. So politics is the art and science of governing. You say art and science. Yes, let's say it's an art and a science. When you look at the words government and politics in their barest form, they should be good words, right? But how is it that when we hear the words, there's something inside of us that just kind of goes, because they kind of come to be words that have a lot of bad feelings associated with them. I'll just put it that way. And I don't know if you guys noticed this or not, but we are in the midst of a season where we're choosing a president, our lead politician. Did you hear? Yeah, it's happening, y'all. It's happening. And, you know, I don't want to get too far into this, but I think there's a good reason why we get so passionate about this. And that is basically you have two teams, and both teams are able to characterize the other teams as being really, really awful, and if they get elected, they will destroy our country. It's the end of the world as we know it. We will save you from them. And the other side says, no, they will destroy this country. They are awful, awful people. If you elect us, we will save you from them. So basically, we have competing saviors. No wonder we are so passionate, right? It's a war, and everybody knows that all's fair in love and war. At least in war, right? So when I talk to people about the Beatitudes, it just sounds so sweet and so antiquated, right? There's too much at stake in our country to be meek, poor in spirit, and to be a peacemaker, right? And so you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you go, well, that's cool. I guess that's good for some Christians, but let's be honest. It sounds like June Cleaver is in the kitchen wearing pearls and a dress, and Ward will be home in his suit any minute, and Wally and Beaver are putting on their best clothes to come down for supper. That's what it sounds like when you say, well, we should be meek and humble. It's like, dude, that's a bygone era. But I believe that we have seen so far that the Sermon on the Mount is extremely relevant for today, the climate in which we live. And here's what I've found, and I've found this for a few years now, for several years now, that chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount is a great segue to the gospel if you're talking to someone about politics. If you want to turn a political conversation towards the gospel, and if we are citizens of a kingdom that's not of this world, and we are ambassadors for Christ, and our goal is to share the gospel with people. If it's your goal to do that, Matthew 5 is a wonderful place to do that, and I've found myself returning to there several times when politics comes up. When Jesus lived on earth as a man, he did not live in a place with a government like ours. And let me just go ahead and say up front, this is not a text about government. This is a text which you can use to talk about government. This is a text, I believe, that answers the questions, what are the limits of human government? What are the limits of Jesus' government? What can Jesus govern that human government cannot? What should Jesus govern that human government cannot? To go back to our definition, to exercise a directing or restraining influence over, what cannot human government do that with? Right? So Jesus lived in a land, if you will, of two governments. It was a strange day. It was like a culture within a culture, laws within laws. Jesus lived in a land that was controlled by the Romans, who controlled a giant swath of planet Earth known at that time, led by Caesar. And their goal with Judea, with the Jewish people, was to control their behavior, to demand their loyalty, to collect their taxes, and to just kind of, you guys keep your place. And they were actually fairly lenient and let them kind of still have their temple and have their worship. But they ruled with spears and with crosses. And you didn't go against what they said. And Jesus had something to say about Caesar, but that's not today. We're not going that direction. But there was another law within that, and this was a law for God's people, the Judaic law. You had scribes who translated and wrote the law. And when a tough court case came along, you got the scribes and said, what does the law say? And you had the Pharisees, who were kind of like the watchdogs, who just kind of wanted to make sure everybody kept the law. As a matter of fact, we're going to make extra sure you keep the law, and we're going to add hundreds of laws to the law so that not only do you not get close to breaking the law, you won't even get close to breaking a law that breaks a law that breaks the law that might possibly sort of kind of break the law. And it's like they're just walking around looking for people breaking the rules. And it's like, Moses, Moses, Moses. And then you had their own Supreme Court, and you had priests in the temple. And so there was a culture with laws that governed religious behavior or governed public cultural behavior within Roman law. So you might say there were two governors. The Romans they hated and despised because everywhere they looked, there was a Roman soldier, and it was just like, just don't ruffle their feathers. The Pharisees and scribes, at least in theory, were about God and this way of life, but it was primarily about keeping the law of God, the law of Moses. Now, you keep that in mind. Jesus goes through the Beatitudes. He tells them they're salt and light, and then he tells them, listen to these words, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I have not come to demolish the law, destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. Now imagine what that must have sounded like to this field, hillside full of Jews. Now, this is a sermon, but I'm going to run through this passage so we can get to the rest. How many ways can you fulfill the law of Moses? You can say the Old Testament points us to, leads us to Jesus. You can say Jesus brought the law and the prophets to a conclusion. You can say Jesus accomplished everything the law and the prophets required. You can say all the promises of the law and the prophets are fulfilled in, they get their amen in Jesus Christ. You can say the penalties of the law were poured out on Christ. We sang about that. But you could also say, and I think what brings us all together is we look to Jesus Christ for our righteousness. There's faith in Christ, and later on he's going to talk about love God, love your neighbor. It sums it all up. Paul will talk about faith working through love. So this new day of God's kingdom that Jesus is talking about is a new way of thinking about the law and the prophets and the old covenant. So when he points at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he's telling them, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the most righteous person you know. And so you can imagine what they're thinking. We need to either think about a new way to keep the law, or we need to think about a new way to be righteous. The righteousness that Jesus is going to demand and then offer is something in us that exceeds conformity to something outside of us. And so you go to Romans and you read something like, do we then nullify the law by faith? Not at all. We uphold the law when we live by faith. Or Paul says in Philippians, I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. Or my favorite, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If you want righteousness, you go to Christ, not the law. All that's coming. Right now, Jesus just says, got to be more righteous than them. Now later, Jesus is going to be accused of breaking the law. He's going to be accused of trying to abolish the law. And he tells them right up front, you're going to hear me accused of this? It's not what I'm here for. And we also learn as you read the Gospels that the people were burdened by how much law the Pharisees put on them. And so Jesus comes to, you might say, start something new by fulfilling something old. And then we have these sayings that I'll start with. You have heard it said, it has been said. And there's six of them. I'm going to try to fly through three. It's really three sermons, but I'm going to try to do it this morning. So if there's animal crackers back there, if you're going to need a snack at any point, you might want to grab them. But let's talk about this law fulfilling, this righteousness. Yeah, smart guys, go get your animal crackers. Listen to this. Let's do the first section. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, raka, or fool, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, and first go be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and he may throw you into prison. I tell you the truth, you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, I hope what you got from that is, number one, murder is bad. Can I get an amen? Yes, murder is bad. Thank you. Whew, we're all on the same page. Good. Be very glad the law has something to say about murder, that the law of Moses had something to say about murder, that the law of our land has something to say about murder. I am very thankful that the laws of the United States of America discourage you from murdering me and punish you if you do, assuming you get caught. Hallelujah, right? Very good thing. But that doesn't set the bar very high, does it? I can think of people that I've shared the gospel with, and I remember this one man in particular. He was a Greek man. He was a painter. He was always covered in paint. And I just remember him telling me one time, very, very proudly, well, I haven't murdered anyone. And I'm like, well, good for you, man. It's like, aim high, brother. You know, it's like, I haven't murdered anyone. And I'm like, have you ever called anybody a moron? Have you ever called anybody an idiot? How about stupid? Right? It's the word raka here. It means empty-headed, blockhead, brainless. It's a term of abuse you throw at someone in order to harm them. The message uses the two words idiot and stupid. I like the way the New Living puts this. An insult might put you in court. A curse might put you in hell. That's the way they put it. One is insult. One is more like, you know, let's slander here. Let's curse someone. So you see the power of the tongue here and what Jesus is going after. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body that will corrupt the whole person and set the course of your life on fire, James 3:6. So he's like, let's move past murder. Let's talk about what you say to people. Two examples given, a brother and an adversary, an offering in a court. The law of Moses says, bring an offering, bring a gift. Jesus says, if you go to fulfill the law of Moses and bring your offering, and you get there and you go, what? You know what? I have a brother I need to be reconciled with. Jesus says, leave it, go be reconciled, then come back. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder. Let me ask you, anybody you need to reconcile with? Anybody you need to go talk to before you go to the temple next time? Anyone you're out of sorts with, anyone your relationship isn't as it should be, then go. Maybe a person wasn't killed, but a relationship has been. Got a friend with a grudge, leave immediately, then come back to God. Then he gives an example of a court. He's like, listen, if you have a dispute with your adversary, if it ends up in court, you might end up with, well, if you put it in somebody else's hands, at worst, they may not have your best interest at heart. They may not have your relationship at heart. At the very best, they will just interpret the law exactly as it should be, and you could end up in jail. That's what our government is for. Maintain order. Direct people in ways that are best and restrain and punish evil. And he says, God sees the heart. God sees the heart. So be a peacemaker. He's already said that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Go and make peace before it turns into something worse. The law of Moses says you can go to jail for this kind of thing. You can't be sent to jail for being bitter. Right? Can't be sent to jail for walking around with just anger in your heart towards other people. And Jesus is saying, let's go deeper to what God sees. Next one. A lot of time could be sent there. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Because gouging it out isn't enough. Throw it away when you're through gouging it out, right? It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Nobody needs an amputated hand laying around. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So the law can forbid adultery. Judge it, condemn it. The law of Moses can. The laws of our land, I don't know enough about them. I don't think they do. The law can tell you it's evil. The law can make you not want to do it because there's consequences. But the law can never give you the power to kill lust in your heart. He says, if you look at a woman with lustful intent. He even says, take your best hand and your best eye. Cut them off. Because you just experienced something in your heart that is adultery. If you think you somehow preserved your virtue because you abstained from a certain behavior, your heart is much more quickly corrupted than your body. And it may be that no human being ever sees what's going on in your heart, but that's where Jesus is at work. The law of the land, nor the law of Moses, specifically where Jesus is going, can give you power over what's happening in your heart. And that's where adultery initially happens. It's the seed in the very place that Proverbs calls the wellspring of life. Jesus can renew your mind. He can kill your lust. He can govern your heart. And he says, take radical measures to do this. Go to the root, not just the action. If there's a place and a time and a how, deal with it. Remove the ability to look. Take out your eyeball if you can't look right. What will it mean for us to cut off a hand or poke out an eye? Let's come back to that. But he's just saying, lust is a desire that can so easily be nurtured. And you can live with it and live with it, and it grows and it grows and it grows, and it will ruin everything. Number three. This one's a short one. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So he's like, the Pharisees, they have basically devolved marriage to a certificate of divorce that you can hand out for any number of reasons. Deuteronomy 24:1. This is what the law of Moses says. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent, improper about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Now, there were very specific things that meant in Deuteronomy. There were things that were indecent and improper. And the Pharisees were like, well, how much stuff can we cram into the word improper and get away with it? Like, if she burns my breakfast, can I hand her the divorce certificate? To some of the Pharisees would have said, sure. Like, how many little things can I cram into this word improper? And Jesus says, well, the goal is faithfulness. In other words, the Pharisees are saying, and they're taking the law and they're saying, what's the smallest amount of bad she can do and be legally worthy of divorce in the eyes of Moses? And Jesus would come along and say, well, how about this? What's the greatest amount of love you can cram into the word faithfulness? How much love can you get in that word, right? Asking totally the wrong question. And it's the concern is for the woman. I've got to keep going. I want to read this in the message just because of the way it's worded, I think, brings it out. Whoever divorces wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you're legal. I like that. Jesus gives an out. Marital unfaithfulness, adultery. He doesn't say you have to. He says you can, right? So in these three instances, and the three we'll see next week, Jesus says, let's aim higher by aiming internally. Let's talk about reconciliation and anger and how you use your words towards other people. Let's aim higher than murder. Let's aim higher than adultery, and let's go into your heart and the thoughts you're thinking and the lust you're nurturing. Let's aim for that, and let's get radical about it. Let's cut off hands and gouge out eyes. Yeah. Let's talk about how easily you want divorce to happen. And let's talk about faithfulness. Let's go back to the definition of govern. To exercise a directing or restraining influence over. To control and direct the making and administration of policy. Who's going to do that in your heart? Who's going to set the policy of your heart? Who's going to influence, direct, and restrain your heart? A country has to be governed. I used to have a professor in college. He would always tell us, a bad government is better than no government. And it's true. We have to have politicians. They are a necessity. So we work and we pray and we hope to elect good ones. but one of my heroes, David French, has a saying. The best way to not have evil politicians is to not elect them. That's brilliant. That's deep. Yeah. Yeah. People are called to that realm of work. To boil it down, though, we want to boil life down to rules. It's amazing to me that when the Apostle Paul compares the life of spirit versus the life of the law, he says it's spirit versus flesh. The life of faith, the life of law, the life of spirit versus the law of flesh. He says the flesh desires to live by rules because we can just check them off and say, didn't do it, didn't do it, didn't do it, did it, did it, did it. Ta-da, I'm holy, right? So you even boil it down to that, our hearts cannot be governed by that. Now, let's go further out than in than in. You don't put ultimate hope and ultimate passion in American government and American politicians. Number one, it's America. There's a great big world out there. I realize our focus is here. Passion has a proper place. But why do people get so bent out of shape is because they put greater hope in the work of government than the government can actually do or claim to do. And I just think it's an interesting thing here, and I just want to touch on this for a moment. If you find that whenever you look at the news, you just get mad, if you find that when you open social media, it just makes you mad, right? And if you find that your mental health is getting worse every time you turn on a computer or a television, if you find yourself drawn to the words here, what a fool, what an idiot, right? If you find yourself drawn to mockery and scorn and insult and even lying about people you politically disagree with, let me give you a couple of routes. You may need to cut off a hand or poke out an eye, right? Cut off the source of the things that are messing me all up if I can't deal with them. If I can't look at the news without being angry, then don't look at the news. You won't miss anything. I'm reading a book about a lady who spent 12 years in a Cuban prison, and she says, I came out and I found out I'd entirely missed the Beatles. And I'm like, it was just the Beatles. Don't throw things at me if you love the Beatles. I mean, you know what I mean? Okay, cool, they're cool. The Beatles are cool. It's just the Beatles, right? She's like, I missed the Vietnam War. I missed all this stuff. I'm not saying go spend 12 years in a Cuban prison. I'm simply saying worse things have happened than that you missed the news. Some of us actually remember when you actually had to walk to a television, pull a knob, turn a thing at 6 o'clock, or you would miss David Brinkley or Walter Cronkite in black and white telling you all the important things. And they only had 30 minutes to do it. Right? Yeah. That might be it. But let me give you another alternative. Anybody can curse the darkness. It takes someone different to shine a light. Anybody can complain about the other side, whoever the other side happens to be. Right? It takes a different kind of person to just simply speak the truth in love. Right? So, I'll just finish this with this. There's a very good chance that many, many Christians have asked government into their heart. Right? They've given Jesus some of their behaviors, but really, the government's in there. And I'm just like, let's expel that. Okay. Next. Talk to a friend about this. Use this as a gateway to the gospel. I was having a talk with a friend who, talking about government, and I was like, do you think the government should be against murder? Of course. I said, you know that Jesus would not be content if there were no murder in America next year? Jesus would not be content with a murder-free society. As a matter of fact, Jesus would not be content with an adultery-free, divorce-free society. You know why? Because we could still have an anger-filled, lust-filled society. See how that works? The number of people that I've shared that with in the midst of a discussion about politics and said, okay, who's going to change the heart? Who's going to change your heart? Well, I know somebody that can give you a new one. I know someone who can get down in there where all that anger and lust and yucky stuff is and help you to get it out and look at it and fight it, maybe even violently, right? Who's going to change your heart? Look for that conversation to be had, but like I said, I guarantee you it can be had, right? Then let me just finish with, how violently are you willing to fight your temptations? Alan Bryant, he's not here, so I'll talk about him. If you're watching Alan, hi Alan. He says in Albania, I hope I'm getting this story right. He's going to be here in a few weeks, so fix it for you. But this girl comes to him and says, my fiance is looking at bad stuff on the internet. Take a wild guess what it was. What should I do? And he said, well, take away his laptop. That's practically cutting off your right arm. Am I right? I mean, your laptop's your right arm, then your smartphone is your right eye. Am I right? I mean, like, go 5 feet out the front door without your phone, and it's like panic moment. I almost made it to my car without my phone, right? It is. It's your right eye, right? It was just like, let's start there, and then let's work on the heart, right? So here's the thing. We find in ourselves feelings and desires that do not need to be nurtured, they do not need to be fed. And if you follow them, you will say bad things, you will do bad things, you will mess up relationships. And so it isn't just fix the behavior, it's let Jesus work with you to put to death the desire and replace it with a holy desire. That's the whole pattern Paul gives in Ephesians. Put off the old, renew your mind, put on the new. Put off the old, renew your mind, put on the new, over and over. Because feelings and desires can kill you if they are the wrong one. You replace idolatry with true worship, right? So what about reconciliation? You fight for it. Be a peacemaker. What about marriage? You fight for faithfulness that goes deep. I am going to be faithful to you in my desires and in my thoughts. And I am going to cram as much love for you into the word faithful as I can possibly cram. I'm going to be the most married person anyone ever met. That was what C.S. Lewis used to say about J.R.R. Tolkien. He's the most married man I ever met. It's like there's just no doubt how much he loves his wife and how married he is, right? Only Jesus can govern this deeply. Certainly not the laws of our land. Certainly not the law of Moses, which is Jesus' main point. You can't fight it with the law. Jesus will come along and say, faith and love, faith in me, walking by faith, loving God, loving your neighbor, that's the way of righteousness. How deeply can faith go in your heart? How deeply can love go in your heart? How deeply can the grace of God go in your heart? That deeply. Let me pray for us. God, you are good. And you're great. And where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And Lord, if this came down heavy on anyone in a condemning sort of way, I pray that you'd just take it and make grace out of it and make hope out of it and make victory out of it. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would do in the hearts of our people what the law outside of us can never do. Do what grace inside of us, the Spirit inside of us can do. And Lord, there are people in this room who need to do the reconciliation thing. There are people in this room who've said things that messed up relationships. And I pray that you'd help them to take the bold, courageous, loving first step and seeking forgiveness, Lord. Reconciliation is a big deal. Jesus came for it to reconcile us to you, Father. And so whatever the step is, God, it seems that most of us have somebody we need to talk to. Somebody that when their face comes to mind, when their name comes to mind, we just kind of cringe just a little and we're like, yeah, I need to talk to that person. Would you do that, Lord? Lead us that way. But Lord, we pray also that you'd give us the kind of heart that doesn't lash out with our tongue. Give us a heart full of grace and patience and joy and peace so that our tongues don't get us in trouble. And so that our tongues are filled with grace, Lord, and our hearts are filled with grace, Lord. For those who are struggling with other desires and thoughts that need not be there, Lord, help us to get radical with it. And there are things I know that I've said today, get rid of a phone, get rid of a computer, that just sounds ludicrous. But it seems Jesus would say that it's worth it. It's worth it for the sake of faithfulness. It's worth it for the sake of our hearts. Lord, help us to fight every thought ruthlessly, to put better, higher, beautiful thoughts in their place. Jesus, give us grace to do that. God, where our passions have been misplaced in what the law of Moses can do, replace that with grace. Where our passions have been misplaced or what the law of this land can do and what politicians can do, lower, get that out of there and help us to lift our eyes to King Jesus. Lord, it seems everything's in its right place when Jesus is on a throne of our hearts, God. Everything can fall into place when Jesus Christ is in the right place. And that's what I'm praying for my dear family here. In Jesus' name, we pray.